You know, preparing this sermon this past week has been a bit of a challenge for me. It raised interesting questions as a preacher. You know, my job is to preach Christ. And the message that the Bible points to is the message of Jesus Christ, his supremacy. Today is Ascension Day. This past Thursday was the 40th day after Easter, the day that it commemorates when he arose to his heavenly throne. And I'm called to proclaim Christ and to invite people to place their faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, related to that, my job is not to make bad people good or good people better. You know, I'm not here to preach personal morality, societal ethics, leadership, social justice, personal improvement, lifestyle choices, or heaven forbid, politics. Now, don't get me wrong, these are all important areas of life. And we touch upon each of them sometimes as a consequence of our study of the scriptures. But these topics all take a secondary place to the task of preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And I know that I must resist the temptation to replace the preaching of Christ with the promotion of personal morality or the pursuit of a vision of social justice. Jesus Christ can be found on every page of sacred scripture. I look at the book of Genesis, and I see there the gospel of Christ revealed. Now, the story of Abram, Sarai, and Hagar that we look at today will lead us to the gospel message. But surprisingly, their story begins with an exploration of the place of marriage in human life. In the book of Genesis, one of the things that we cannot escape seeing is God's education of Father Abram's understanding of the place and importance and centrality of marriage, in his case, his marriage to Sarai. In the book of Genesis, we find repeated threats to Abram and Sarai's marriage. And we find God's guidance and intervention in order to keep them as husband and wife as they face these threats. The first three verses Dennis read is just one example of these threats. Briefly, Abram and his entourage are about to enter the land of Egypt. He's worried about his safety because of Sarai's beauty, so he contrives to lie about his relationship to her. Say you are my sister. They get into the land of Egypt, and sure enough, Pharaoh takes notice of Sarai and brings her into his harem. You can see the threat to the marriage. Now, at this point, God intervenes, Sarai is rescued, and her marriage to Abram is saved. Now, in the passage before us, the longer passage from Genesis 16, Abram and Sarai's marriage is again threatened, though this time it's Sarai who opens the doorway to temptation. You know, her frustration at being childless has taken its toll. She proposes to give her maid Hagar to Abram as a wife. She says, that I might obtain children by her. Now let me stop and let's take note of a couple of things from this passage. First, remember, Sarai is a woman of faith. When she speaks about her barrenness, she does so acknowledging God. Behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Second, note that the chapter highlights that Hagar is an Egyptian. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. This is the beginning of a theme that we see throughout sacred scripture, the idea that God's people, the people of the covenant, are always constantly threatened by the temptations of Egypt. I do realize that Abram was 75 years old when he heard God's promise and left his father's house in Haran and traveled to the land of Canaan. Abram believed that God would give him a son in his own old age. God had promised to make him a great nation. I suspect it never occurred to Abram how old in his old age he would be before that son arrived. 10 years have passed since they left the closeness of the family clan in Haran. They're now living in Canaan. Sarai is 10 years further away from her years of fertility. 10 years of waiting for God to fulfill his promise. Tom Petty is absolutely right. The waiting is the hardest part. Now, in waiting, we are always tempted to take matters into our own hands. And this leads to the next observation, and that is that cultural approval is not the same thing as divine approval. Note that Sarai gives Hagar to Abram as a wife. We know from the Code of Hammurabi and other ancient documents that there was cultural precedence and acceptance for Sarah's proposal. This is not a matter of sexual impropriety. Hagar, in fact, is being elevated to the status of wife. Her role will not be equal to Sarah's. Sarah is still the primary wife. She still would take precedence. And under the ancient law, children born out of this arrangement would belong to the primary wife. Thus, the child would be counted as Sarah's. Now, let me add quickly that, say, in contrast to the religion of Islam, the taking of multiple wives is never encouraged in the Bible. The Bible recognizes and reports social realities, but in simply recognizing and reporting, it is not giving its stamp of approval. Just because the culture says that something is okay does not mean that God says it is okay. So, Sarai and Abram's actions are socially, culturally, morally acceptable. They've not acted outside the bounds of propriety. The issue at stake here is not an issue of morality. It's an issue of faith. Sarai was not willing to wait upon God and his timing. She believed that she could do it on her own. She'd had enough of waiting. God had promised a son, and she conceives of a plan whereby that son might be gotten by her own initiative. Key thing, she expects God to bless her efforts. Sarai has right motivations. She's not doing this for herself alone. God has given her the promise. She and Abram will have a son, and she will just get the goal of that promise by an alternate means. It's simple, straightforward, and it accomplishes what God has intended all along, right? What can possibly be wrong with that, Sarah thinks. Let me say, by the way, that this is the dominant attitude of our world today. Even, I'm sorry to say it, it's really even infected the church in so many ways. We want God to bless what we want. We want him to bless what we're already doing. This, by the way, is why Frank Sinatra's song, My Way, is the national anthem of the modern world. We want to do things my way. And we expect God to enter into our plans, bless our efforts, and endorse our rights, and give his benediction upon our heart's desires and efforts. Now, the problem with this attitude, though, is there is a major obstacle that we face in wanting to do things my way. And that obstacle is the fact that we are fallen people, and we have no choice but to live in the world as God has created it. When Hagar saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt upon her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked at me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." And Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. My friends, God has created and ordered the world in a certain way. And God's character and wisdom and purposes are woven into the reality of creation as we find it. Now, we humans are free to choose how do we behave and live in God's world. However, when we step outside of the parameters of what represents God's will, his moral vision, his wisdom, then there may be, no, there are unintended consequences. You know, in the stories of Greek tragedy, this was the role that the Furies played. Whenever in a Greek tragedy the hero did something wrong and the Furies would come after him, What they're saying is that these are the forces that are unleashed when we do what we know that we should not do. Sarai's mistake was to focus primarily, exclusively, upon her hunger and desire for a child. We can understand that. I mean, with sympathy. I mean, few desires of the human heart run as deep or as strong. So the problem was not her desire. It was good and proper. The problem was her initiative. She failed to consider how giving Hagar to Abram as wife would undermine and threaten her marriage. Now, there's competition amongst the women of Abram's household. Hagar's attitude is haughty. Sarai's marriage to Abram is weakened and threatened. It's a good illustration of the truth of the proverb that if you could kick the person who was most responsible for your problems, you wouldn't be able to sit down for a week. Sarah takes the initiative. The plan was hers, not Abram's. But when the plan sours, Sarah blames Abram. "You're responsible," she says. This, too, is also an unintended consequence. This tendency is called by psychologists projection. We take what we know to be true and we project it onto someone else. And the blame that we know is ours, we lay at somebody else's door. That should give us pause before we lay blame at anyone else's door. Often the charges we lay at another's door may belong to us instead. A second related observation is that simply because someone claims God is on their side doesn't mean that they're right or that God is in agreement. Sarai, in her anger, lashes out at Abram. She invokes God as the judge between them. She's angry at Hagar's haughtiness, and she feels hurt and humiliated, and so it's natural she's going to blame Abram. But nothing in the text suggests that God is in agreement with Sarai's words. Abram and Sarai have created this mess, and now they seek a way out of it. Abram says, "Behold, your servant is in your power." And Hagar understandably flees. This leads to the next thing we know, and that is in a crisis, we go back to what we know. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And we're told that Hagar is found by the angel alongside the road to Shur. This is significant. It tells us what was in Hagar's mind. We're not told how she got there, how she became part of Abram's household, but we're told that she is an Egyptian. Well, you look at a map, the road to Shur would be the path that she would take to go back to Egypt. That's natural. You know, the human response with bitterness, trial, and turmoil is we want to turn the clock back. We want to get back to the way things were. Hagar feels hurt and mistreated. Indeed, she is hurt and mistreated. So she wants to go back to a place that is familiar. The angel seeks her out. In finding her, the angel makes it clear that she is not abandoned by God. And the angel's message to Hagar is one that will be hard to do, but is important to do. He tells her that God's will is revealed to us when we submit. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." Hank Williams Jr. sings a song about how we sometimes need an attitude adjustment. The Lord rescues Hagar, but he sides with Sarai. He tells Hagar to return to Sarai and adjust her attitude, submit to her. My friends, I want to suggest to you that the solution to many of life's difficulties may be in being willing to turn to the difficulty and to submit to whatever it is calling us to learn from, to teach to us. Now, I know what I've just said, we don't want to hear it. But God's will is often revealed to us when we're willing to submit. A negative consequence of our wealth and technology here in modern America is that it is very easy for Christian men and women, like Hagar, to take the path to Shur, to run from the problems of life. The angel counsels Hagar to swallow her pride, ignore her hurt, return to Sarai, and submit to her. In the modern world, we don't want to submit to the problems of life. We want them to go away. A child is born with Down syndrome, and the doctor asks its parents, "Do you want the child fed?" A young career woman finds herself unmarried and pregnant, and all she can hear is the siren call of the abortion clinic. We don't like our boss, so we change jobs rather than ask God how he may be at work in this challenging situation. A little girl acts like a tomboy, and the school authorities counsel that she must be transgendered. A young man struggles with same-sex attraction, and the world says, "Don't fight it, it's who you are." My friends, for God's people, our problems are our classroom. The angel of the Lord speaks the same words that he spoke to Hagar to us. Go back. Submit. See how God will be at work in your life through this trial. Now, I know sometimes we have to wander. Sometimes we have to have our attitudes adjusted. Sometimes we have to get lost in the desert in order to realize how precious the water really is. God sometimes lets us wander in order that he might meet us as we learn again how important it is to cling to him and him alone. We submit to the struggles God gives us because in them we meet God. Next, human moral and spiritual failure, that's an important one, does not mean that God abandons us. The angel of the Lord also said to Hagar, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for the multitude." And the angel of the Lord said, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction." The name Ishmael means God hears. Hagar is given a hopeful word from the angel. The Lord has heard your affliction. I mean, you realize no one in Genesis 16 is as he or she should be. Sarai is presumptuous in thinking she can force God's hand. Hagar is at first haughty and proud, and then she runs away in humiliation. Abram is weak and indifferent, a passive head of his household. Sadly, many believe that God writes us off if we fail to live up to what is expected of us. Now, some religions even teach this idea. There's some versions of the Christian faith where pastors will teach this idea. You fall away once and that's it. And God abandons you. Hey, do you realize also in Islam, it's a capital crime in some places in the Muslim world to leave the faith of Islam. Fail God and your life is forfeited. And there's no redemption, no hope, no return. Now, thankfully, that's not the message of the Bible. In the midst of the turmoil and strife, Hagar runs away. She's sought and found by the angel of the Lord. God does not abandon her. He does not write Hagar off. Hagar is heading off alone on the roadway to Egypt, and God sends his angel, his messenger, to give her specific guidance to return, what she should do and how she should act. Now, what happens in this encounter between Hagar and the angel is that Hagar grows in her understanding of the knowledge of God. We see that in verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, saying, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." As an aside, Sarai's initiative in this passage bears fruit, a bitter fruit even today. Ishmael, the child born to Hagar, becomes the father of the Arab peoples. The promised son is not yet born, but Isaac will come along, and he will become the father of the Jewish people. And the rivalry of the two mothers was passed to their sons, and that rivalry continues to the present day. So what are the spiritual truths that are taught in this passage? The first is that it reminds us that physical descent is not enough. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Excuse me. A basic principle of biblical interpretation is called the analogical principle. It means simply that we let Scripture interpret Scripture. Again and again, the Bible points that there are two paths to life. All men and women follow one path or the other.
In the story of Abram, we have two sons, Ishmael and, coming later, Isaac. One is the child of the promise, the other is the child of human effort. They represent two covenants, if you will. One is the old covenant, the covenant of law and slavery. The other is the new covenant, the covenant of promise. One is born to slavery, the other is born to freedom. Now take note, both Ishmael and Isaac can claim Abram as their father. But the Bible teaches that physical descent alone is not enough. Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 3 when he said that we must be born again. We must be born of water and the Spirit. Water is the symbol of physical birth, but added to the physical birth, there must be the spiritual reality. It's not enough simply to be born into a Christian family. It's not enough to have faithful parents or grandparents. There comes a moment in every person's life that they, if they're to be born again, when they must embrace the faith for themselves alone. There comes a moment when we add our voice individually, publicly, to confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the job of a Christian parent is to raise their children into honorable, faithful adulthood. Honorable adulthood, of course, is achieved when one takes one's place in your local community, state, or nation. But for Christian parents, there's the additional task of raising them to faithfulness in adulthood. We pray and encourage our children to also place their faith in Christ as adults, to be present each week in worship, to gather with other believers in a small group, to deepen their knowledge of the Bible's message, and to serve others joyfully in the name of Christ. The goal is that our children be disciples, followers of the way of Christ. Physical descent is not enough. We pray and strive for spiritual descent as well. Now, I know there's an element of mystery in all of this. God has his purposes. We know what Abram did not know, that God was deliberately delaying the arrival of Isaac. Why? In order to make it abundantly clear that this child's birth was miraculous. 99-year-old ladies do not give birth to bouncing baby boys unless God has had a hand in the matter. Now, in this way, Isaac's birth is emblematic of every spiritual rebirth as well. Every spiritual rebirth is also a miracle. God gives life where there was no spiritual life before. What this means practically is that spiritual descent is also needed. I want to jump ahead a few verses as I bring this message to a close. Let me tell you, we're jumping to chapter 17. Hagar does return to Abram and the family. Ishmael is born. The years go by. God returns to Abram at one point and tells him that the time has come. Abram is now 100 or close to that, and Sarah would be 98 or 99. And he says, Sarah will be pregnant, and will give birth to Isaac. And God says this message to Abram, and then something really surprising happened. Abram says, "Oh God, that Ishmael might live before you." Abram is satisfied with the status quo. He's satisfied with Ishmael as his descendant. Now, sadly, that's human nature. We prefer what we give to God rather than what God offers to us. But Ishmael is not the child of the covenant. Isaac is. So God replies to Abram saying, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant." My friends, in this, we are all really like Abram. We have to be honest with ourselves. We're not interested in God's promises. Rather, we want to offer God our offspring, our offerings, what we have done, what we have accomplished. And what we need is to take our eyes off of our own accomplishments and instead turn them to the gift that God has given. Let me ask, where are you in your life spiritually this day, my friend? God has provided for you salvation that is in the person and work of Christ. Have you embraced Christ personally? Do you trust and believe in him? Or are you like Abram, speaking back to God, "Oh, that Ishmael may live before you. You know, God, I've led a good life. I'm above average. I'm a moral person. I've done my share to make the world better. I give back."
And God says back to you, I've established my covenant through Jesus Christ. Trust in him, not yourself. My friend, I invite you to believe in Christ today and be saved. Say amen, somebody.